Names are important. You have one. My wife Becky has one. What's my wife Becky's name? Yeah, you were listening. No, it's Pumpkin. But anyway, if I say to you today that Becky is in Pasadena today, the referent is Becky, a particular person, her location. If I say she's in row 1, 2, 3, 4, in row 2, speakers left, I've given an exact location. I've also given the time. She's here today. So name, location, time setting, but there is a fourth quality on a given aspect, we call it, that we'll get to in just a minute. And that's what we're going to explore today. We enter, as you heard in the first message, very nicely given again, by the way. No, I'm just giving him a bad time. He knows that. Can you imagine the critiques your father gives you when you speak? I mean, that's got to be rough. We enter a very special time for God's people, and it starts tomorrow night. The Church of God is very, very fond of phrases. We have some phrases which I'm wondering where we get them. But some of them are very important, and they are only special to us. It's kind of like an internal code. If I say to you, and let's say it's May or January, and I say, where are you going for the feast? You know exactly what I'm talking about. There's no debate in your mind. You know I'm not talking about, though it could apply, to the Feast of Tabernacles, or the Feast of Unleavened Bread, or the Feast of Pentecost, or the Feast of Trumpets. But we mean the Feast of Tabernacles when we say the feast. If I say the good news to you, it conjures up certain imagery. If I say to you the eighth day, you know exactly the day, the time, and the meaning of what I'm talking about. So we've adopted this article adjective on things, the Sabbath. And that denotes importance. In California, I've noticed, and I'm a native Californian, and those of you that are native will remember this, we have this near holy methodology of naming our roads and highways. We took the 57, then the 210 to get here. Or you may take the 5. Or the 105. It's always got a the in front of it. It's not Golden State Freeway. It's the Golden State Freeway. We have some visitors from Northern California, the Carmegians, and they know up there that it's the 580. You don't take 580. You take the 580. And the extra words do connotate something very different and special. So today, as we approach the feast and the fall holidays with them, we'll often hear a term where God has chosen to place his name, or where God has chosen to place the name with a qualifier. And this is a critical aspect of the fall and spring holy days and all the feast days, as we'll see. It denotes a phrase of person, an entity, and time. It also denotes location, and that is to be determined. But I have a question for you. It's a phrase where God has chosen to place his name. He's chosen this, to place his name. The question is, why do you go to the feast site that you go to, the Feast of Tabernacles? Is it commanded? It is. Got that. Jesus observed the feast all his life. Every year? Every year. All his life. Do you go because of fellowship and family and to celebrate the theological meaning, both the Old Testament and the New Testament meanings? Of course you do. What other reason could there be among many? I'm going to explore one with you. Because we use this term where God has chosen to place his name, and you will hear it during the feast, I hope not, except with a qualifier, a very large explanation when that term is used. Turn with me to verses you're going to see a lot of. Where do you think I'm turning? This is audience participation. Where do you think I'm going? Shockaroo, yeah. Leviticus chapter 23, verse 1. You're going to be reading a lot of this during the feast days, and well, you should, because this is the feast day chapter. It says, the Eternal spoke to Moses, saying, speak to the children of Israel, and say to them, the feasts of the Eternal, which you shall proclaim to be holy convocations, these are my feasts. Now notice where it starts. 6 days shall work be done, but the seventh day is a Sabbath of solemn rest, a holy convocation. You shall do no work on it. It is the Sabbath of the Eternal in all your dwellings. So today the Sabbath is the very first feast listed. Is the Sabbath a feast? Yes, it is. It says so right there. I just read it to you. It's a feast. These are the feasts, verse 4, of the eternal holy convocations, which you'll proclaim as their appointed times. On the 14th day of the first month at twilight is the Lord's Passover. On the 15th day of the same month is the feast of unleavened bread to the eternal. 7 days you must eat unleavened bread. On the first day you shall have a holy convocation. You shall do no customary work on it. But you shall offer an offering made by fire to the Lord for 7 days. And on it goes, and it continues that way. And here we have a listing of all the feast days. I'm not going to read them all to you because it would take quite a bit of time. But you'll notice that when it has this list, it is an overview. Note that it has time, name, it has a name, but no real location. In verse 10, if we skip there for just a bit, it says, "Speak to the children of Israel and say to them, when you come into the land which I give to you and reap its harvest, then you shall bring a sheaf of the first fruits of the harvest to the priest." So it gives kind of a location when they get into the new land that God is taking them. But that's kind of a broad geographic area. There's really no specificity whatsoever there. But I want you to now turn to Deuteronomy chapter 16, where we're going to read very similar content. Deuteronomy 16. And you're very familiar with this. This is the section where we read usually during an offering, chapter 16, verse 16. Most of the ministry has this memorized. Three times during the year you shall not appear before the Lord empty. Three seasons, three times during the year. So let's read it. Verse 1. Observe the month of Abib, and keep the Passover to the eternal your God, for in the month of Abib the Lord your God brought you out of the land of Egypt, brought you out of Egypt by night. Therefore you shall sacrifice the Passover to the eternal your God from the flock and the herd in the place where the Lord chooses to put his name. You shall eat no unleavened bread with it 7 days. You shall eat no unleavened bread with it, that is, the bread of affliction, for you came out of the land of Egypt. Verse 5. You may not sacrifice the Passover within any of your gates which the Lord your God gives you. Now that's interesting. But only at the place where the Lord your God chooses to make his name abide. There you shall sacrifice the Passover at twilight at the going down of the sun, at the same time you came out of Egypt. And you shall roast and eat it in the place which the eternal your God, the Lord your God, chooses in the morning, and shall return and go to your tents. 6 days you shall eat unleavened bread, and on the seventh day there shall be a sacred assembly to the eternal your God. You shall do no work on it. So where are they going to go? It's repeated 4 times in just this section. If you read all of chapter 16, it's 7 or 8 times. It's mentioned for these feast days. It is where God chooses to place his name. These are pilgrimage feasts. That's why they're summarized. It's Passover and unleavened bread in the spring, Pentecost, Feast of Weeks, in the middle of the year, our May or June, and in the fall, where we are now, the Feast of Tabernacles, represented by a pilgrimage. How many of you are pilgrims here? Hey, pilgrim. Are you going to be here in this building for the Feast of Tabernacles? No, you're not. So you're going to pilgrimage somewhere. In fact, you know it says, do you know what it means? I think there's biblical prophetic utterances when it says go up to the feast. You know what that means, I think? Planes. No? What do you mean, no? It'll work. But when you go to Oceanside, technically you're going down for the feast. Just so you want the locals. It's sea level. I'll explain it later. Don't worry about it. But these are pilgrimage feasts that Israel would travel from one place to another. They would store up their tithes, just like you did, if you plan sufficiently. And where were you to go? Wherever you wanted. Doesn't matter. Just pick a place. It's good enough. Now it says exactly no. You can't do it in any of your gates. You will do it only, it says, where God chooses to place his name. Where his name abides. Where it is placed. Leviticus does not mention this whatsoever. And the reason is they weren't traveling yet. They were not in the promised land. Leviticus is early in the wandering, in the tabernacle, when the tent tabernacle was centered. The chapters in Leviticus usually begin with the laws. God then said to Moses on a law. But here in Deuteronomy, God is extremely specific about where he is placing his name. The thought and the idea of placing his name as a concept goes all the way back to Deuteronomy chapter 12. So if you'll jump back there. This type of a message is very difficult for me because I like to take a book or a chapter, stick there, camp there, as it were, no pun intended, and analyze it. I can't do that with this subject. It's too vast. So we're going to try and cover it, not even in order. So chapter 12, Deuteronomy, verse 1. Now I'm going to try and read this without too much commentary. It is a fascinating detailing of places of worship. Verse 1, these are the statutes and judgments which you shall be careful to observe in the land which the Eternal your God, careful to observe in the land which the Lord your God of your fathers is giving you to possess all the days that you live on the earth. You shall utterly destroy all the places where the nations which you shall dispossess serve their gods, on the high mountains, on the hills, and under every green tree. And you shall destroy their altars, break their sacred pillars, burn their wooden images in fire. With fire, and you shall cut down the carved images of their gods and destroy the names from that place. You shall not worship the Lord your God with such things, but you shall seek the place where the Lord your God chooses out of all your tribes to put his name for his dwelling place. And there you shall go. There you shall take your burnt offerings, your sacrifices, your tithes, your heave offerings of your hand, your vowed offerings, your freewill offerings, your firstborn of your herds and flocks. And there you shall eat before the Lord your God, and you shall rejoice in all to which you have put your hand, you and your households, in which the Lord your God has blessed you. You shall not at all do as we are doing here today, every man doing whatever is right in his own eyes. For as yet you have not come to the rest in the inheritance which the Eternal your God is giving you. But when you cross over Jordan and dwell in the land which the Lord your God gives you to inherit, he gives you rest from your enemies round about you, so that you dwell in safety. Then there shall be the place where the Lord your God chooses to make his name abide. There you shall bring all that I command you, your burnt offerings, your sacrifices, your tithes, the heave offerings of your hand, and all your choice offerings which you vow to the Lord. And you shall rejoice before the Lord your God, you and your sons and your daughters, your male and female servants, and the Levite who is within your gates, since he has no portion nor inheritance with you. But take heed to yourself that you do not offer your burnt offerings in every place which you see, but in the place which the Lord chooses, in one of your tribes, there you shall offer your burnt offerings, and there you shall do all that I command you. This also, if you were to read the chapter, and we've read enough, you will see the phrase over and over. It is repetitive. The place which the Lord your God chooses, some 7 to 8 times by my count, in one form or another. It sounds like going where? What do these verses sound like? It's okay. What? Going to the feast. It sounds like going to the feast because that's exactly what you do. You take your whoever you got with you, your servants. Can you imagine somebody showing up at the feast with butlers and maids? Says you can. So you bring it all with you. You save for it and you go to the feast. In fact, that's exactly what it's talking about. It's talking about going to that pilgrimage feast or any feast day where God chooses to place his name. It is repeatedly Yahweh. YHWH. Now, I don't want to get into the inflection and whatever teacher somebody may be listening to this week on how to pronounce it. It's where his name is placed, where Yahweh's name is placed. After the wilderness wanderings, where Israel followed the fire and the cloud and they entered Canaan, eventually the tent tabernacle became a solid structure. And Solomon, as you know, the Solomonic Temple, was the place as the dedication. It's a beautiful prayer. We will not read it. The prayer where he says, this is a dwelling place for God. This is where God dwells. Yet, can God dwell in a house made with hands? Rhetorical comment. So this was this dwelling. And again, we have times, names, literally, and location. But God is the one who chooses where he dwells. If you listen to nothing else during this message, remember that phrase. God chooses where he dwells. Man does not. It says where God chooses for his name to dwell. But we have another aspect, the reason. What is the reason? The reason is it's called his name. Where his name is, he is there. And so the feasts are indeed an appointment with God. But I have a question for you. If indeed God chooses where he dwells, especially on the high days, is he there? Is he there? Should he be there? God's name is placed and is moving, especially for the Israelites. They were not to ever choose whenever. They weren't to pick out the month or the day. He did. They were not to pick out wherever. He did. And God chooses time and location. He chooses where his, what we call, it's a theological term, his presence is. Where he maintains his presence. He chooses it all. And his presence is tied to his name. So this prior discussion in Deuteronomy and Leviticus is critical, and I'll tell you why. There is a current theological debate, and it is raging. It's been going on for 25 to 30 years. We are really not a part of it because we already think we pretty well have an answer. It argues, this battle does God, Yahweh, mean his very presence, that name, does it mean his very presence, or is it merely a hypostasis? Now, those of you that go back 20, 30 years, you remember that really infamous word, hypostasis. It really means there, but not really there. Exist, but only existentially. And that's the debate. Is his very presence there, or merely an ethereal manifestation? Michael Heiser, in commenting his own book, references Ian Wilson's Cambridge doctoral dissertation. I'm going to make this short, but it's very important. He says that his doctoral dissertation struck another blow to the false dichotomy about where God is. Published in 1995 under the title Out of the Midst of the Fire, Divine Presence in Deuteronomy, Wilson challenges the predominantly held view that Deuteronomy, in fact all of Torah, emphasized Yahweh's transcendence, that's an ethereal manifestation, to the exclusion of his imminence on earth, in other words, his presence on earth. That Yahweh was not present himself in the sanctuary or the temple, but only his hypostatic name. There are dozens and dozens of books and articles, manuscripts on this subject, debating this issue. It essentially asks this question: how can Yahweh be in two places at the same time? How is that possible? How can he be in two places? When we say where God has placed his name, what do we really mean? What is it that we mean when we say that? Because many times, brethren, we will use the phrase, I think a little bit on the cavalier side. And I'm going to explain why. Turn with me to Exodus chapter 23. I know we're heading toward Genesis. We won't be there. But Exodus chapter 23. In Exodus chapter 23 is a very, very somewhat famous, but often overlooked set of verses about God. In Exodus chapter 23, beginning in verse 14, here's this three times again. Three times you shall keep a feast to me in the year. It means seasons, durations of time. You shall keep the feast of unleavened bread, and you shall eat unleavened bread 7 days, and I commanded you, at the time appointed in the month of Abib. For in it you came out of Egypt. None shall appear before me empty. And the feast of harvest, the first fruits of labors which you have sown in the field, and the feast of ingathering, feast of tabernacles, at the end of the year, when you have gathered in the fruit of your labors. Three times in the year all your males shall appear before the eternal God. It's a very interesting translation there. The Lord God, probably in your translation. You shall not offer the blood of my sacrifice with leavened bread, nor shall the fat of my sacrifice remain till morning. The first of the first fruits of your land shall you bring into the house of the Lord your God, that's your tithes. You shall not boil a young goat in his mother's milk. Does anybody know what that references in Judaic understanding? What's the word? Kosher. This is the basis for kosher, believe it or not. That's why you can't have a cheeseburger and a milkshake if you're an Orthodox Jew. I'm serious. You can't have meat and milk. That's where they get the verse. Very, very famous passage. Verse 20 is key. Behold, I send an angel before you to keep you in the way and to bring you into the place which I have prepared. Beware of him. Beware of him and obey his voice. How many of you in your translations in your Old Testament have a capital him, H, capital H? Most of you should. Look carefully. Most of you should. Beware of him and obey his voice. Do not provoke him, for he will not pardon your transgressions, for my name is in him. But if you indeed obey his voice and do all that I speak, then I will be an enemy to your enemies and my adversary to your adversaries. For my angel will go before you and bring you in to the Amorites, the Hittites, the Perizzites, the Canaanites, the Hevites, and the Jebusites, and I will cut them off. You shall not bow down to their gods, nor serve them, nor do according to their works, but you shall utterly overthrow them and completely break down their sacred pillars. You shall serve the Eternal, your God, and he will bless your bread, and so on and so on. It says in verse 17, you shall appear before Yahweh Elohim. Our physical presence is demanded to appear before God. There's a reason. It's not just a simplistic command that he's ordering his people around. There's a reason he asks us to be at these feasts. Verse 20 says, I will send an angel. He has power over sin and can execute judgment. He will cause your enemies to flee. This angel, this malach, as it's pronounced in Hebrew, this malach of the eternal, of Yahweh, possesses God's name. Above all names is this name. What we teach in some 18 or more Old Testament references to the word Lord expressed as malach ha-Yahweh or Yahovah, the angel of the Lord, is the one we know as Jesus Christ in the New Testament. In Exodus 3, it is the angel of the Lord that appears to Moses in the bush. And yet there is a voice out of heaven. He is Yahweh, but he is not. There are two. We have always known them as the Father and the Son. This dyadic or this two-ness, this what's called binitarianism. It was the messenger of Yahweh who carries his name. When you read the word malach of angel, it doesn't mean some small little fat pink baby with curly blonde hair, little wings, right? No, that's no such being. You won't find that being in your Bible. Malach means messenger. That's literally what it means. And that messenger, that agent of Yahweh, led Israel from Egypt with Moses. I'll give you two side references. One is Jude chapter 1, verse 5. And 1 Corinthians 10, those are both among many references in the New Testament. It says in 1 Corinthians 10, just to remind you, it states that that rock which led Israel through the wilderness, that rock was who? Christ. This is who he's talking about here, this angel in verse 20 that bears his name. There are two. God the Father and his Son, Jesus Christ, have always worked in perfect, utter harmony. I think when we say that they've done so eternally, I don't think we understand what that means. I don't care, and I've been married quite a while. I don't care how long you've known somebody. I don't care how long you've been together. You still, there's aspects you don't know about that person. I don't care who you are or what you think you know. We are finite. You cut us open and we bleed. There was a time when we were not. We did not exist. We weren't on anyone's radar screen. There was not a time when God and Jesus Christ did not exist. That is, I think, mind-numbing. Mind-numbing. Do we say we understand it? We have no way of understanding or comprehending. I have grandchildren. It'd be like me trying to explain to children, don't touch the hot stove. Let me explain about gas, pressure, electricity. What? Okay, yeah, Grandpa. What? And they're infinitely above us. The analogy is extremely imperfect. The Father directs the Son, and they work at a level I believe we cannot even begin to comprehend. They are made of stuff we guess at. We speculate at. We think we know. I don't think we know. It is something otherworldly in an unseen realm. They exist in this unseen realm that is utterly and completely unexperienced by man. No man has experienced what they have experienced. And there is no third entity. God sends his son, and his son goes without discussion. I have read many times in other publications said that they had a meeting on who would go to earth. There was no discussion. There is no scriptural reference to that whatsoever, no implied or explicit. God, he says, I have been sent. And now we transition, and I want you to remember of change of presence, location, and time. From the Exodus, where Yahweh delivers Israel, to wandering in tents, to Solomon's temple, and that temple was destroyed. The ark was removed, then rebuilt, finally, as Herod's temple, which we know something about. Do you realize that once that Assyria and Babylon had destroyed Solomon's temple, whatever was left of it, the ark was taken and everything in it, inside the Holy of Holies, it was emptied. It was emptied. So, the high priest for over 500 years after that entered on the Day of Atonement to an empty Holy of Holies. There was nothing there for 500 or more years. The time of Ezekiel says the Spirit had left. It had left the temple because of Israel's apostasy and idolatry. But the time, the holy days, they remained. Trumpets is still the first day of the seventh month. Atonement, the tenth day, we just celebrated. Enter the incarnation in the first century, where Jesus comes to earth now as a man, as a human being, a physical flesh and blood entity. Turn with me to verses we know and refer to often because of their importance, John 1:1. In the beginning, and I want, as we read this, I want you to think of the duality of the Godhead. There's a duality, a dyadic, a tunis, 1-2, tunis. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. He was in the beginning with God. All things were made through him, and without him nothing was made that was made. In him was life, and the life was the light of men. That sums it up right there. And we know from that that Jesus, the second entity, came to earth. Verse 14. And the Word became flesh and dwelt, literally the word tabernacled, and the Word became flesh and tabernacled among us. And we beheld his glory as the glory of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth. So now God in the form of Jesus Christ and this glory has now descended to earth. And we see that there have always been two of them. But now the express glory, or part of it, this presence, God's name, is on earth. Once again, some 40 years after Christ's sacrifice and death, Herod's temple is destroyed. We have what's called the Temple Mount, and there's debates on where was the temple. Immaterial. It's destroyed. But God has taken care of this issue. He has taken care of this issue. And again, he has used the holy days to solve the issue. Turn with me to the back or the middle of John chapter 14, if you would, please. John chapter 14. This is the night after the Passover meal that Jesus had with his disciples. And Jesus is speaking. Know to whom, the disciples, and about what? And no heartfelt message could possibly be given. This he knows, he is fully aware, this is his last night on earth. And he takes the time to speak with them. We'll pick it up in verse 12. Most assuredly I say to you, he who believes in me, the works that I do, he will do also, and greater works than those he will do, because I go to my Father. And whatever you ask in my name, there's that word again, in my name, that I will do, that the Father may be glorified in the Son. If you ask anything in my name, I will do it. If you love me, keep my commandments, and I will pray the Father, and he will send you another helper, that he may abide with you forever, the Spirit of truth, whom the world cannot receive, because it neither sees him nor knows him, but you know him, for he dwells with you and will be in you. Next verse is critically important. I will not leave you orphans. I will come to you. There is still a duality. Jesus says he will not leave us alone. He will not leave us, he uses the words, orphans, without parents. When you're an orphan, you do not have parents. He says that won't happen. He says, I will come to you. A little longer, and the world, a little while longer, verse 19, and the world will see me no more, but you will see me. Because I live, you will live also. At that day you will know that I am in my Father, you in me, and I in you. He who has my commandments and keeps them, it is he who loves me, and he who loves me will be loved by my Father, and I will love him and manifest or show, make present myself to him. Judas asked the question, how will you manifest yourself to us and not to the world? Jesus said, verse 23, if anyone loves me, he will keep my word, and my Father will love him, and we will come to him and make our home with him. He who does not love me does not keep my words, and the word which you hear is not mine, but the Father's who sent me. These are such important words and carry over to what we read in Leviticus, Exodus, and Deuteronomy. Note the binary, again, this duality of the Godhead, the Father and his Son, Jesus Christ. His name. Philippians chapter 2, we've spent a lot of time in a course of the adult Bible class in Philippians 2, or Philippians the book. Philippians 2 is so important. That's the hymn to Christ where he is abased and he has now been given a name above all names. Christ has the name of the Father. But verse 18, as we said, is key. I will come to you in the form of the Spirit nonetheless, but it is the Spirit of Christ and the Spirit of God the Father, not a separate entity. It is actually, it says, Jesus and the God the Father who comes to us in reality, to each and every one of us. It says at the end that he will be in us. He'll manifest himself to us in some way. That doesn't mean an appearance, a vision, but probably something much deeper, something inside us. And there is this unity. So in a way, there's three involved. There's God the Father, the Lord Jesus Christ, and you. That's the third entity. Let's conclude. The Father and the Son have always desired their presence, an embodiment present with man of some way, shape, or form that God would know, we would know that God is there. We have read over thousands of years, it's God's and Christ's intent that they have never failed to present themselves and be with their people in various forms of the Son. The Son seems to be the visible, moving, active agent, while God the Father, whom no one has seen, heard yes, seen no. We see first the angel of Yahweh, as often in the fire and the cloud, where he spoke from the fire and the cloud. And you can read that at your leisure during the feast. It'd be a great time. Remember, one of the aspects of the Feast of Tabernacles is also to memorialize the wanderings of the children of Israel in Egypt. It's one of the also reasons of this, the Feast of Tabernacles. So first is the angel of Yahweh, the fire and the cloud, then he descends on the temple. And where God the Father places his name through his Son gives us the question as we end. Where does God place his name? Where? I think there's two answers, or maybe more. The first place is in the holy days, at this feast. Every feast, all his days, all his high days, just as in the past. The holy days are indeed appointments with God. He has set those days apart for his presence, just as in the past. In fact, the eighth day, I think, pictures that. Literally, God the Father's presence descending to be ultimately with man. Father and Christ descend together on earth. The holy days are these important appointments with his people. It's where God goes to meet his people. The problem is we have a problem, and it's a big problem. And I hate to break it to you if you haven't figured this out yet. God didn't choose Oceanside. I know. He just didn't. It's the truth. He didn't choose Montana either. He didn't choose Silver Springs. He didn't choose I know this is the holy site for a lot of you. He didn't choose the Poconos. He just didn't. Sorry. Becky and I have been festival coordinators. You go through a lot. Checking with the feast site, you know, arguing over what they're going to do, what you're going to do, blah, blah, blah. But at the end of the day, God didn't choose that site. We did. Through prayerful painstaking, there's no way around it, brethren. I hate to break it to you. You're not going to find the word Oceanside, California, anywhere in the Old or New Testament. I know, shocking. But I think the problem is solved. The Bible is clear. It says when God's people pray earnestly, often, and with great humility for God's presence, that God's Spirit will be there. I mean, don't we pray? If you think of how many times we pray during the Feast of Tabernacles, it's a ton. It is a ton. Back in the old days, I have to explain to our children, back in the old days, there were two services. They passed out the first time we told them that. So there were even more prayers. There's a lot of praying that goes on in each and every festival site. We should never, ever assume, well, this is where God has placed his name. I hope nobody says that. Without a prayer first, that God would come to that site, that he would please in humility, that we desire to meet him on these days. And he will. And I think God has indeed blessed us. And he is at the feast site. Name, location, and time setting. And that fourth quality, the most important, is he's there. There's also a second place. And it has to do with the first question and the second question. It says, where two or three are gathered. What's the rest of that verse? What full verse? Two or three, in my name, he is in the midst. He is in the midst. This second location has to do with placing God's name. It has to do with the phrase, those who call upon the Lord, individuals, each and every one of us. Where is God, his presence with Jesus Christ? He's in you. He's in all of us, deep inside us. No matter where we are, no matter what situation we're in, he has placed his name within you. So happy feast day to you all. Wherever you are, wherever you may be, here or abroad, have a wonderful, wonderful feast.